just tell me what the bottom line is a phrase that we use when we've been presented with a lot of information and we simply want someone else to condense it down for us, to summarize it for us into one concluding truth that we'll be able to understand. Just give me the bottom line. Originally, of course, refers to financial accounts. What's on the bottom line, profit or loss? Whenever Dave gives the accounts at the church meeting, perhaps you want him to say, I'm just going to give you the bottom line this evening, rather than here are 300 items we spent money on, and here are 47 sources from which we've received money, and you're sitting there thinking, just give me the bottom line. Is it good news or is it bad news? The bottom line is a phrase that we might use in money. If we're in education, it's a phrase we might use when somebody's tracking the progress of all the children in the class. We might just say, give me the bottom line. Is it good news or bad news? Am I a good teacher or not? Well, the Bible gives us lots of information about what it is to be a Christian. The Bible gives us lots of information about what it is to be a saved sinner. The Bible gives us lots of information about what it is to be born again, to be a disciple of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's lots of different ways of putting it. But if you wanted one or two statements, if it's possible in the Bible, which condensed or summarised what it is to be a Christian, then I suggest to you that these three verses here in John chapter 2, verses 12, 13 and 14, might be a help to you. Might be a help in condensing, in just summarising what it is to be a Christian. For your reassurance here this evening, if you are one. You see, John is saying that he's writing to these people because something is true of them. Notice that. I write to you, he says. I write to you, he says. I write to you, I write to you, I write to you. And each time he says, I write to you because... And he's telling these people that he's writing to them because something is true of them. Something has happened to these people to whom he is writing. And these foundational statements give us an understanding of what it is to be a Christian. And remember, that's who he's writing to. He's writing to believers. He's writing to believers not to doubt their salvation, but to encourage them that they do believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that they do have everlasting life. He's not doubting their salvation. He's writing to reassure them. Rather, there's a contrast between the people that he's writing to and those who've gone out from the church, those false prophets with their counterfeit claims. The one that John's writing to are the believers, and he seeks to assure them and to strengthen them in their faith. So when he comes to these three verses here, verses 12, 13 and 14, I want you to notice that in a sense there's a link backwards and then there's a link forwards. There's a link backwards to the tests which John has already set out in this letter. He has sought to assure the believers that they're true believers by a series of tests. That they know who Christ is. And they know that they are sinful. That they are the ones who are being obedient to God's word. And they are the ones who love their brothers. And these three verses then follow, in a sense, allowing a time for pause and reflection. And the purpose is for assurance too. They can be assured that these things are true of them. They're linked with the preceding tests. But there's also a link forward. It seems to me that John is also grounding them ahead of the instruction not to love the world. He's going to say in verse 15, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And before he comes to that, he wants to ground them and secure them in what is true of them. So here, in a sense, is a bottom line. It's a reassurance to them and a preparation for the instruction which is yet to be given. So, we turn to verses 12, 13 and 14, and our first question is, to how many different groups does John write here? To how many different groups does John write here? Well, many people would say three, because we find the word little children written twice. He seems to address them twice. Then we find the word fathers twice. He seems to address them twice. And thirdly, we find young men. It seems that he addresses them twice. So many people would argue John here is addressing three different groups of people and he's addressing them twice each. I'm not so sure about that. Purely because although in the English we find the term little children written in verses 12 and 13, In the original, John doesn't use the same words. And so I'm going to argue this evening that John actually is addressing two different groups. Where in the English he's speaking to a group called little children in verse 12, and then to another group at the end of verse 13, who in English are also called little children, but it's actually a different word that John has chosen to use. And this evening we're only going to deal, in the end, I've cut out half the sermon, you'll be glad to know, we're only going to deal with what John said to these two groups, both of whom are called little children. But I'm going to argue that they are two different groups. So first of all, cast your gaze on verse 12. I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. Who is John writing to in this verse? Everybody's hand shoots up, little children. Well, yes, but what does he mean by little children? Well, I take it that here he means all the Christians that he's writing to. Not just the youngest, not just the littlest, either in age or spiritual maturity. Not just the newer converts. I argue that here he's writing to all the believers. And I say that because of the two words which John could have used for children, he uses here the one he's used previously at the beginning of the chapter, chapter 2 and verse 1, where he says, my little children. And there he's clearly speaking to them all. Now here, just a few verses later, he's chosen the same word, so I would argue that here he seems to be speaking to the same people, to all of the Christians. And he calls them here little children. Now, what's the significance of that title? What's the significance of calling the whole Christian congregation little children? Well, again, the word that John uses really means the born ones. They are children because they are the born ones. And of course, John isn't simply saying that these people to whom he's writing are alive. He's underlining the fact that they are spiritually alive. That they have had a second birth. There's that implication to the word that John uses to describe the little children he's writing to. So right away we see something of a glorious truth of all of those who are Christians. They're all born ones. They're all little children. They've all had that second birth from above. Now, of course, that would take us back to something else that John has written in the Bible, this time in his Gospel, of that evening when Nicodemus came along to see the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus taught Nicodemus a very foundational truth about what it is to be in the kingdom of God. Jesus said, Nicodemus, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And that's a great truth for us. A little child, here in verse 12, is one who's had a second birth, who's been born again from above. You Christians here this evening, don't let it be doubted. You have been through something as dramatic as a second birth, a new birth, giving you new hope and a new life. You're no longer under condemnation. You are those who, in what we looked at this morning in John 1 and verse 12, have received the Lord Jesus Christ. You have turned from your sin. You have believed in him. That's the people that John is writing to here. The believers. They're little children. They've been born again. Later on in this letter, John is going to contrast the children of the devil and the children of God. Here he's writing to the children of God. The little children of their loving heavenly Father. And that should be a great assurance to us here this evening. If anybody ever asks you at school, at college or at work, oh, I know you're a Christian, but are you a born again Christian? Well, the answer is yes, because the Bible doesn't understand anything other than a born again Christian. To be a Christian is to be born again. We've had a second birth. We are little children. New life, new hope, new destiny. Gloriously rich. And how we seem to rob it of its glory when we talk about nothing more than a decision we've made for Christ. When what has truly happened to us is that we've undergone a huge transformation, which is described in the Bible as a new birth. And of course we contributed to our new birth in the same way that we contributed to our first birth. We didn't. It's something that happened to us. That's the glory of regeneration. That just reminds me, a little tangent here, had a lovely phone call last week from a dear brother up at Stapleford, phoned me up in the afternoon. Simon, he said. I said, yeah. It's so-and-so. I said, no, I can tell your voice. He said, you know what you and Brian Freer were trying to teach me for years? I thought, yes. He said, you know about me not really having any free will? And I said, well, I didn't quite put it that way. He said, I've just seen it. I was dead, wasn't I? And God made me alive. It was all of him. And I said, fantastic. I said, where have you got that understanding from? A Spurgeon sermon, he said. Spurgeon sermon. I've come to see it. And he talks about how Spurgeon was then talking about how you get water out of a well. You don't call it about the well, do you? Water, water, come here. You have to draw it up. And he said, the word draw, you know, Simon, means to drag. Almost with some resistance. He dragged us. Oh, marvellous. It's late 60s, been a Christian 40 years, given light. That's the beauty, isn't it? When we go back to our birth, we were passive. We cried because we'd been given a new birth, just like a little baby cries. We repented, we exercised our faith because we'd been given a new birth. And that's the wonder, you see. Us being Christians here this evening, that's what we are. Us being little children isn't because of what we've done. It's because of what God has started in us. It's glorious and reassuring. Where did I get the cry from? Where did I get the prayer from? New heart. Made alive. End of tangent, back to notes. But that's marvellous when he phoned this week. You know, really his heart was so on fire. I'm looking forward to seeing him tomorrow. Where did we get to? Oh yes, second birth, we've been made alive. The other great thing about this phrase, little children, is that it's a great leveller. It's something that we've all had done to us. And that's important, because maybe here this evening you're a young Christian, and you look up to so-and-so in the fellowship, and you think, whoa, you know, well, they're a Christian because of... No, they're a Christian, just like you are, because they had a second birth. Now, they may have had their second birth 40 or 50 years ago, but what you've had, that's what they had all those years ago. It's a great leveller. It's something that we've all experienced. And we need to remember that, don't we? In these verses here, which seem to be talking about different levels of spiritual maturity, the young need to remember that old Mr. So-and-so and old Mrs. So-and-so are only Christians, little children here this evening, because they, like you, have been given that second birth. And older ones, we need to remember that those, we need to remember that this one and that one have just gone through a new birth. Just like we had. It's the great leveller. At one level, we'll always be children. Of course, we need to grow up, as we'll see in these verses, possibly next week. We do need to grow up. But on the other hand, we will always be children. Children of our loving Heavenly Father. That's firstly who John is addressing here in that phrase, little children, the born ones, the born again ones. But he says that he writes to them because of one reason. He says, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. That's why I'm writing to you, because something marks you out. The whole group, the whole church, all of you, something marks you out, something distinguishes you. There's something which is true about you all. There's something which gives this group its identity, and it's this. Oh, if we'd learn this simple gospel-centered lesson. It's not the fact that we're all intelligent. It's not the fact that we're all ugly. It's not the fact that we're all parents, or all tall, or all single, or all Turkish, as some of the people John was writing to would have been, or all capable. The thing which is true of all of us in Christ is that we're all forgiven. That's what John says when he writes to all the believers, calling them little children. He says, I'm writing to you because... And the one thing he puts is, your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. He immediately introduces the gospel. Just as he's introduced the truth that they're born again, so his focus is a spiritual focus. And that's something which God's little children today really need to grasp hold of. What unites people who are truly in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is that their sins have been forgiven for his name's sake. It's the gospel which binds us together. That's why we should make every effort to keep the main things the main things. It's Christ on the cross. It's the forgiveness of sin, as we heard this morning. All these people who say, well, I've got nothing in common with the people at my church. We've got everything that matters in common. Because our sins have been forgiven for his name's sake. Your sins are forgiven you. He's encouraging them. He's assuring them. He's reminding them of what is true of them. Yes, your sins, you are guilty of wrongdoing. You are guilty of wrong being. Back to chapter 1. You're not those who say, I haven't sinned. You know that you have. You're those who confess your sins to God. You're those who know that by nature, practice, choice, you've sinned. You're those who know, as we saw this morning, that if the Lord should mark iniquity, we couldn't stand. But what, you know, what marks us out in Churchill Evangelical Free Church? How would you describe us to other people? What is it? What's our distinctive? Well, the great distinctive is that our sins have been forgiven for his name's sake. Our sins have been lifted off of us and laid on Christ. He died that we might be forgiven. It's the great priority. There in Mark chapter 2, when the paralytic is brought and lowered down through the roof, what's the first thing that Jesus says to him? Be of good cheer, your sins are forgiven you. It's not his health which is the primary issue. It's his sins. And it's fascinating, isn't it, in that story there in Mark 2, it's the religious leaders who get upset, don't they, what Jesus has just said. Who is this man that he forgives sins? Only God can do that. Well, of course, John is saying here, well, you've come to see that Jesus Christ is God. He is the one who has forgiven you your sins. You see, there's a link back and a reassurance. You are the ones who confess your sins, having been forgiven all of your sins. What it says, for his name's sake. Your sins have been forgiven you, true of all Christians, but for his name's sake. And that is such a helpful reminder to us in a world or in a church which wants to be so utterly self and man-centered. Why have our sins been forgiven? Well, it's a glorious personal consequence, isn't it, that we are forgiven. But here John says it was for his name's sake. It was ultimately for Christ's glory, the glory of God, that your sins have been forgiven you. And you need to remember that. It's all for a display of the glory of his grace. He's making a name for himself in the forgiveness of his people's sins. And we need to be very careful of this pull towards man-centeredness today in the church. Your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. And that would appear to be either the conviction that John wants all the church to know, or it's one that a conviction that he believes they'll all understand and recognize. I'm writing to you, the whole church, the little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. And we need to remember that. We're the forgiven people. We're forgiven through the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. It lays at the very heart of what is true for every one of us who by God's grace is a little child. Hallelujah, we've been forgiven for his name's sake. But the second thing I want to look at this evening is the little children mentioned in the end of verse 13. I write to you, little children, because you have known the Father. Who does John mean here in this next verse? Is it the same as he mentioned in verse 12? Is it all again? Well, John doesn't use the same word in verse 13 as he used in verse 12. It's a different word with a different meaning or a different emphasis. And the word that he uses here at the end of verse 13 is a word which refers to a little or a young child, used of an infant just born. And it seems to me that now, having addressed all the church as little children, he then speaks to three different groups. He speaks to the fathers next week. He speaks to the young men. We'll look at them next week. But then he comes back and at the end of verse 13 says, I write to you, little children, because you have known the Father. Now, the term used here is used of one who is deficient in spiritual understanding, a child who is ignorant. They're still a born-again one. Their sins are still being forgiven. Their standing, their status is glorious. But they're a little child, an infant just born. Their standing in the church is no less. They stand in Christ. They're equally loved. They're equally forgiven. But they're an infant just born. They know that their sins have been forgiven, but what marks them is also their ignorance and their need of instruction. They need to be trained. That's behind the use of the word that John has here at the end of verse 13. And I take it that's the newer converts. There's the newer converts, there's the young men, there's the fathers. But notice here, what do these young children, what are they marked out for? Well, clearly one, their sins have been forgiven for Christ's sake. But now, what is true of them? What is true of the new converts? What is John convinced about in them? What conviction does he wish them either to hold on to, or does he know that they do hold on to and they do understand? Well, here he says, you have known the Father. You acknowledge the Father. Now, in one way, everything is just written about the fathers and the young men, about having known the one who is from the beginning, about the fact that the young men have overcome the world, overcome the evil one. That's also true here of the little children, but it's not the thing that John directs to their attention. What he directs to their attention is that he's writing to them because they have known the Father. Very simply, they acknowledge him, as any newborn does. First words that they say are either Dada or Mama. Now, we have to accept across these three verses that John is teaching that within a church we're all in a different place, though in a sense we're all in the same place, because all of our sins have been forgiven. All are forgiven. All know the Father. All have known him who is from the beginning. All have overcome the wicked one. But there's a different understanding and emphasis held by people of a different spiritual maturity. And it strikes me how easy it is today for the arrogant and the long in the tooth to despise this and to belittle the understanding of the little children, the new converts. We're just looking at two phrases this evening. We've seen that all of us have had our sins forgiven. But what is true of the new convert is that they are the ones who have known the Father. And I find that fascinating, because you speak to a new convert and often it is the thing which they speak about as having been understood in their lives. They know that their sins are forgiven and they come to know the Father. And therefore this evening I want to just close in this second part. The first part is forgiveness, but the second part is this. And I think this should be a help for anyone who's newly come to faith, because some of these other things you might say, well, I haven't quite grasped that yet. This is something you will have grasped. But also I hope that this will be helpful for the backslidden amongst us, because this will remind us of what we did once know when we were new converts, and perhaps we've wandered away from. And we'd have our hearts warmed again here this evening, that we might return to walking in the light as he is in the light. I write to you, little children, young infants, newly born, because you have known the Father. The great glory of the New Testament is that through Christ, God is made known as the Father of those who trust in him. The God whose name is set out for us as Yahweh in the Old Testament comes in the New Testament to give his name to his children as that of Father, the fatherhood of God. 17 times in the Sermon on the Mount we read about the Father. So often in this book of John, this first letter of John, we come across him speaking about God the Father. And that's something of a glorious New Testament emphasis, isn't it? That the people of the living God who've come to faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, whose sins have been forgiven, the emphasis is on them drawing near boldly to a holy God through Christ, knowing God as our Father. knowing an intimacy with him and knowing a trust. It's a great wonder for us. Jim Packer once said, our understanding of Christianity is shown by how much we make of the thought of being God's child and having God as our Father through Jesus Christ our Lord. It's fascinating how the new convert often picks up on that. How having Almighty God as Father is to control, is to prompt our worship, our prayer, our outlook on life. And a measure on how our understanding will never surpass our grasp of God and his Fatherhood. You see, it's a conviction John either wants this group to hold or recognises that they do hold. They are those who know the Father. He's saying something here, I believe, to reassure the younger ones, the newly borns. They've known God as Father. Now, how have they come to know God as Father? Well, we all know it's through adoption, isn't it? Coming to recognise God as Father, just as Jesus taught in the prayer, our Father who is in heaven, is through being adopted. Here is reassuring them of how it is that they've come to be Christians. It's the highest privilege, isn't it? That deliberate action by which the head of a family takes into their family someone who isn't by birth a member of that family, but takes them in and gives them all the privileges, all the benefits of being a member of that family, not treating them in any way as second rate. And that's true of us, isn't it, if we're Christians. We've come into God's family, we know him as Father, we've been adopted into his family, and we're not treated in any way as second rate. There used to be a time, didn't there, when everybody who was converted wanted to choose the chorus, Father God, I wonder how I managed to exist without the knowledge of your parenthood and your loving care at their baptism. I think some people got a bit sniffy about it, but it was wonderful. Because it was their understanding, wasn't it? They were the little ones, they were the new converts, they'd come to know the Father. And they come to wonder how they managed to exist without the knowledge of his parenthood and his loving care. You know, some churches don't encourage their new converts to grow up. Other churches just despise the immaturity of all of their new converts. Expect great things out of them. They become old ahead of time. Spoke to a little lad this week in school, a little lad of about 8 or 9. He said to me how very grateful he was that I'd visited and done what I'd done. I can always rely upon you, he said, for these sorts of events. He's a sweet lad, isn't he? But, you know, it's, where did that come from? And some of the letters you sometimes get thanking you, you think, that's been written by somebody at degree. It's just not quite right. They've learnt the right language, haven't they? But it's not really true of them. And in a sense, we'd, you know, in the world today, we're concerned about robbing children of their youth. And in the church, we mustn't rob the new converts of their growing up and liking to sing, Father God, I wonder how I managed to exist. We need to let our children be children and our new converts be new converts. They've known the Father. They're adopted. They've come to know him. They even understand something of the fact that they're more than pardoned and accepted. They're not only standing before God, but they're standing before him as nothing less than sons and daughters. And that's a glorious truth, isn't it? The newly converted ones have known the Father. They recognise his authority, his command and his rule over them. They see something of that in the relationship between God the Father and God the Son. Christ said, I came to do the will of him who sent me, recognising his authority. The only begotten Son recognises the Father's authority, and so does the Christian. The young Christian knows that they're loved in Christ and they're loved by the Father as Christ is loved. A glorious thing, a new convert. We're loved in Christ just as Christ is loved by the Father. God isn't a tyrant, he's a loving heavenly Father to his babes. Having been adopted, we recognise the authority of God. We know his affection. One of the first things we know, isn't it? I remember somebody converted years ago who just said, I cannot understand why it is that God loves me so much. somebody else turned to me and said, well, I hope they move on in their understanding. Well, they did move on in their understanding. Wasn't it marvellous that they knew how greatly they were loved? I wish the rest of the church had done so. But they did. They understood how greatly they were loved. Loved with an everlasting love. A love which is high and wide and deep and long. You little children, you have known the Father. You've come to know him. You know that he commands. You know that he loves. You even know something of fellowship within us. Why John is writing here. He says, truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son. You know something of what it is. Jesus said, me and my Father, we will come and make our home in your hearts. That's a great joy, isn't it, sometimes for those who've just come to faith. They know something of an intimacy with the living God. And that's what's involved in them coming to know the Father. They know what it is to be honoured, because he will honour those who honour him. Suddenly they've got a new status. They're children of the living God. And they walk around for a while, perhaps feeling 7 foot tall. The honour of being one of the children of God. I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene. I wonder how he could love me, a sinner, condemned and clean. But I stand as a child of God. God is not ashamed of me as I stand before him in Christ. Oh, they're simple and foundational truths, but they're not to be despised. They're truths which are often what the new convert firstly grasps. So next I just want to mention to you, what results from knowing these things? What results from knowing God the Father, from knowing his affection, from knowing his authority, from knowing fellowship, from knowing his adoption? Well, we're going to see lots of this in John's letter. And one of the things that results from knowing the Father is that we live a life of love to God and to our brothers and sisters. Of course we do. He's our Father. We love him. We show our love in obedience to his word, and by not loving the world, which is what John's coming next to. You little children, I'm writing to you because you've known the Father, and what results from that is a life of love to God and to his family. Second thing which results is the privilege of fellowship, the sharing of the life of Christ in us, access to the Father through the Son. We've come to be partakers of the divine nature. You new ones, you've come to know the Father. What results from that, as we're going to see here, is evidence of sonship. We're to live it out. We're to live out likeness to the Father and to the Son. We're to be a holy people. Just as he is perfect, so we're to be perfect. Great theme of John is obedience to his word. And that's because we know the Father. Because we're sons. And the evidence of that sonship must be lived out in the way in which we live. Living righteously, avoiding sin. We know, don't we, that him being our Father is the very basis on which we pray. Prayer is governed by the one to whom we're coming to. Jesus taught his disciples to say, our Father who is in heaven. It's the very basis of our prayer life. We understand the great God, who is not less than what he was in the Old Testament, because we now know him as Father, is more. Because Jehovah is known as my Father. We know that our Father chastises us and disciplines us, just as our earthly fathers did. And they did it with good reason, but God does it because his love is pursuing what we sung of earlier, our ultimate good. And so we know we've been adopted. And we know he commands us. And we know his affection, we know his fellowship, and we live out a life of love to him and our brothers and sisters. And we know that he disciplines us. So we humble ourselves and we submit to his purposes, and we're to be trained by those times when he chastises us. Oh, my friends, aren't you the ones here this evening who've known the Father? Not to be despised, not to be belittled, not to be robbed. And don't these simple truths come to mind that, yes, this is true of me. I've come to know some of the things that you just listed. It's true. I pray to our Father in heaven. It's true that I now know of God as a loving Heavenly Father. What a great assurance that is to me. There's lots I don't understand. But I have come to know the Father. And that, in conclusion, is the assurance which John is giving. The bottom line, looking back to the series of tests and the preparation for going forward, that we love not the world, to the little children in verse 13, to the new infants, he says, I'm writing to you because you have known the Father. The little children of verse 12 is all the church. All have been born again. All have had their sins forgiven. And we need to cultivate that gospel-centered approach too, to understanding what unites us. As we'll see next week, the fathers and the young men are addressed by a conviction that they either hold themselves or John is encouraging them to hold. But the newborn, which we all once were, have known the Father. And that's glorious too. In the Old Testament, the name of God is made known as Yahweh, the self-sufficient one. In the New Testament, the name given to God, which as I said, is to add, not take away from who he is, his Father. Aren't you glad this evening that you've been adopted? Aren't you glad to be under his authority? Aren't you glad to know his simple love for you? Don't you experience something of a fellowship with him and with the Son? Don't you know that however much the world and your family and your friends despise you, if you're a Christian, that you're honoured because you've come to know the Father? And isn't that resulting in some measure in a life of love to him and to his other children, which is evidence that you are one of his? These things are mentioned this evening as an encouragement here to the newly born. But I sincerely trust that they might also be an encouragement to the backslidden too, who once knew these things, once knew this, but over the years has been a decline rather than a progress. And here tonight, these simple truths, I trust, are a helpful reminder of what you once knew, what you once experienced. When you came to faith, when your sins were forgiven, when you are conscious that you come to know the Father. And may these very simple truths warm your heart this evening and draw you to him again, that you might experience what it is to know the Almighty, the Holy, the Majestic, the Mighty, the Merciful God as your Father in heaven, and to be governed by that truth every day of your life, as you live to his glory. May these things reassure you and even quicken you this evening to go back and know him as perhaps once you did.